Okay, yesterday, a little review, and then we'll dive right in. Yesterday, we gave the approach, right, our scriptural approach, sola scriptura, regulative versus normative principle. Hopefully you're starting to think through that and think through how those principles mesh with the biblical material. We saw some overarching themes both in the Old and New Testament and then came to a definition of worship. Do you remember that definition of worship? Two components of worship in both testaments. What were they?
Truth.
Biblical truth presented and understood. And then spirit or response to that truth. No matter if it's in the Old Testament with all the rituals, with the emphasis on the physical, whether it was in the Gospels and Revelation with the emphasis on the physical because people were in the very presence of God, or whether it's in the other part of the New Testament, the epistles and such, where there is a purposeful de-emphasis, no matter the outward forms, these two elements always presented themselves. There was some kind of response, and if you look at the text, that response is in response, to biblical truth. All right, so our definition we kind of settled on yesterday, worship is a spiritual response to God resulting from an understanding of biblical truth about God. And we're gonna explore that definition today. What I want to do first in this hour now is to narrow our conversation to congregational worship. Because that definition can be applied to all of life. I mentioned this yesterday. Any action decision that you make should be flowing out of a spiritual response to God resulting from an understanding of biblical truth about God. You should be expressing right affection to the Lord because of truth every day, always. It's not limited to Sunday morning. But this is a class on the theology of congregational worship. So we're going to explore a little more of what we talked about yesterday. Is there a distinction between worship as all of life and worship on Sunday morning? Worship as the gathered church. All right? We hear a lot about different styles of worship, right? What style of worship do you worship in? Well, I think there are three biblical styles of worship. Okay, and here they are. Number one, lifestyle worship. Lifestyle worship is what we concluded with yesterday, what we talked about yesterday. All of life is worship. 1 Corinthians 10:31, whether therefore you eat or drink or whatsoever you do, do all to the glory of God. That's worship. That's response. Every action. Eating or drinking orange juice, playing soccer, you know, any action should be a response of worship. Romans 12:1, this is what Romans 12:1 means. I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice. And I mentioned yesterday, that's the word latruo, which has in it strong connotations of worship, a living sacrifice, wholly acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. Actually, I'm sorry. Living sacrifice is not latruo. That's sacrifice. It's when you get to which is your reasonable service. That word is latruo. All right. So you have this Paul using this sacrifice language to describe all of life. Okay. All of a believer's life should be in response to truth. Okay. So that's the first biblical style of worship, lifestyle worship. Okay. Number two. The Bible places a strong emphasis on private worship. Private worship is important. Some examples, for instance, David in Psalm 5 said, "My voice shalt thou hear in the morning, O Lord. In the morning will I direct my prayer unto thee and will look up." And later in Psalm 119, "Seven times a day do I praise thee because of thy righteous judgment." So it's not enough just to say, okay, my life is worship, and then I go to worship on Sunday. You need to have a personal, private time of worship. This is your devotional time, your time of reading the scriptures. That's the presentation of truth. understanding those scriptures, so you need to use the tools, you know, necessary, a study Bible, some commentaries or whatever, and then responding to the truth. Your devotional time is not enough simply to say, okay, that's nice. How are you going to respond? With praise, with change. Daniel, we looked at this yesterday, made it a practice to pray 3 times a day, private worship. Jesus Christ, Mark 1, in the morning, rising up a great while before day, he went out and departed into a solitary place and there prayed. Okay, so lifestyle worship is important. Every decision must be a response to truth about God. But also this second style of worship, private worship, is also critical. But then the third style of worship is congregational worship. And this is, we looked at a little bit of this yesterday, but let's explore a little more why we would distinguish in some respects congregational worship from all of life worship, from private worship. Okay, first of all, some scriptural passages and commands to gather for worship as a congregation, not just as an individual. Psalm 111, verse 1. Praise ye the Lord. I will praise the Lord with my whole heart. Where? In the assembly of the upright and in the congregation. So here the psalmist is saying it's not enough simply to praise the Lord by myself individually, although that is important, and the psalms are filled with that too. But there is something special and important about praising the Lord in an assembly, in a group of other worshipers. Psalm 149:1, we get a command here. Praise ye the Lord, sing unto the Lord a new song, and his praise in the congregation of the saints. So we have a command, sing to the Lord his praises, but not just by yourself. I want you to do so in the congregation of other worshipers. 1 Corinthians 14:23. We have an instance of the whole congregation gathering and praising the Lord, worshiping the Lord. Acts 2:46 speaks of the early church attending the temple together and breaking bread in their homes. In other words, gathering for the purpose of doing things that are worship, congregational worship activities. And then, of course, Hebrews 10:25, though it does not explicitly tell us to worship, it commands us not to forsake the gathering of ourselves together. Okay, so as we tie all these things together, we have commands to gather, and then examples of what happens in those gatherings is worship, and then commands to worship in assemblies. So all of that together gives us the conclusion that this is something that we need to be doing. Now let's consider what did happen in the early church. You hear the question, well, you know, there's a lot in the New Testament. They gathered for teaching. They gathered for edification. But did they gather to worship? Is that really language that is used? And is teaching and is edification part of that? And how does that all work together? Well, first of all, we need to remember that early Christian gatherings naturally included Jewish worship practices. Andrew Hill, who is an Old Testament scholar, he says, it is only natural that we seek the origins of early Christian worship in Jewish temple and synagogue worship. In other words, the earliest Christians were Jews, correct? Right? The earliest Christians were Jews, the apostles, and then their first mission in Acts was Jerusalem. And then even when Paul went to Gentile cities, where did he go first in his evangelism? To the synagogue. So the earliest Christians were Jews, and it's not as if Judaism was paganism, right? I mean, it had developed into something where they had extra stuff that the Pharisees and the leaders of the people had added, but it was worship of the true God as God had revealed himself up to that point. Now, if they didn't accept Christ now that he revealed himself, then they were in sin. But it would have been only natural for them to continue doing a lot of what they were doing as far as worshiping Yahweh before they knew about Christ, continuing that right right into Christian worship, but now adding the element of Jesus Christ being God's Son. We saw in Acts 2:42, and we're going to look at this extensively tomorrow, when it says they gathered steadfastly for the apostles' doctrine, fellowship, the breaking of bread, and literally, the prayers. There's a definite article before prayers. And what scholars are pretty certain of is that the prayers refers to specific Jewish worship practices that they carried over into the church. Now, they didn't carry over the things that had been accomplished in Christ. They didn't carry over the ritual. They didn't carry over the sacrifices. They didn't carry over all of that. But it would have been natural for them to still sing some of the same psalms, some of the same songs about God. It would have been natural for them to pray similar ways. Okay? Number two, so first, it was natural for Christians to continue for a while at least, you know, because the first Christians were Jews, it would have been natural for them to carry on Jewish worship practices in some respects. Second, it is clear from New Testament narrative that what took place when they gathered was worship. Okay, I'll give you some examples. One I just gave you, Acts 2:42 through 47. They gathered for the apostles' doctrine, fellowship, breaking of bread, and the prayers, which has more, the word there has more than just, you know, what we think of when we think of praying. It has included in it prayers, but it has more. It has this whole kind of idea of worship behind it. It says there in that passage, they continued daily with one accord in the temple. They broke bread from house to house, praising God, worshiping God, and having favor with all the people. Okay, number two, Acts 13, 1 and 2. Now there were in the church that was in Antioch certain prophets and teachers, as Barnabas and Simon, that was called Niger, and Lucius of Cyrene, and Manaen, etc., etc., etc. And they ministered to the Lord, worshipped, and fasted. So in this gathering at Antioch, with all these people together, what they did there is ministered to the Lord. They worshipped. Okay, so number one, it was natural for Christians to carry over some Jewish practices. Number two, New Testament narrative gives us examples of them worshiping as gathering. But next, Paul very deliberately uses Old Testament worship language to describe the church. We talked about this yesterday. For instance, Ephesians 2, 21 and 22. And again here, the Elizabethan pronouns help us out. It says, "Now therefore ye," singular or plural? Plural. "Therefore ye," you all, as a local church, he's talking to the church at Ephesus. "Now therefore ye are no more strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and of the household of God, and are built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the cornerstone." Okay, so he's using this picture of a building. You all are kind of like bricks. You as a church are kind of like bricks being built up. Jesus Christ is the cornerstone, "in whom all the building fitly framed together groweth unto a holy temple in the Lord." So you all, believers, as a local church, are being built together with Christ as a cornerstone, and you're being built into a holy temple unto the Lord. Now the word temple there is the word naos, which is the word not just for the temple complex. You know, you've got the Temple Mount, you've got the big temple complex, and then you've got the temple itself. And then what do you have back here in the back? The Holy of Holies, where only the high priest could go how many times a year? Once. I mean, it was limited, right? Not many people had access to that. In the Greek, this is the word naos. So So Paul is saying you are being built up together into this place where God resides. And he's using temple language to describe the church. And then he continues, in whom you also are builded together for an habitation of God through his Spirit. So we saw this yesterday. You as an individual are a temple of God. You as an individual are a habitation of God. But also, what's very clear in the New Testament is that you as a body of Christ, you as a church, are an habitation of God or a temple of God. So when you read through some of these passages, note the plural pronouns if you're reading the King James. If you're not, it's kind of lost. I wish modern English hadn't lost that, but we have, unfortunately. 1 Corinthians 3:9 says, ye, plural, are God's building. And this verse is the word oikos, which means dwelling. So again, this idea of God dwelling in the church. He dwells in you individually, but there is some special sense in which he dwells in the church. 1 Corinthians 3:16-17. Know ye not, plural, that ye are the temple of God, naos, and that the Spirit of God dwelleth within you? If any man defile the temple of God, him shall God destroy, for the temple of God is holy, which temple ye are. We looked at that passage yesterday. And then one more, 1 Peter 2:5, and this has even more Old Testament temple worship language in it, describing the church. Ye, plural also, as lively stones are built up a spiritual house, oikos, a holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable by God. You are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a peculiar people, that you should show forth the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. So you as a church, you are a temple. You are a priesthood. You are supposed to sacrifice. You are supposed to show forth the praises of him who called you. This is all deliberate Old Testament worship language. In other words, it's almost as if Paul is saying, okay, you as a church, you're different than Israel. You don't have the law. You don't have all the ritual. But that doesn't mean you're not supposed to worship like the Jews did in the Old Testament. You're still supposed to worship. You're still supposed to sacrifice. You still have priests. You still have temples. But it's spiritual. You are the temple. You are the priests. Very deliberate Old Testament language. Old Testament temple language. So both the Old Testament command and the New Testament example and the language used demonstrate that God wants his praises lifted not only as individuals, but also in groups. And of course, the group the New Testament highlights is the church. This worship is still individual. It's still heartfelt response to God, but it's all of us doing it together. And when that happens, when a group of people get together and praise the Lord as a group, God is glorified in a special way. Let me try to illustrate this. If I were to walk up to one of you and say, listen, I appreciate your attentiveness. You've made some good comments in class. And I like your shirt. Okay? That would be, you know, in a smaller sense, glorifying to you, right? I mean, that would be a praise of you. But what if I were to stand up here in front of everyone and say, now I just want to publicly say, so and so really impresses me. I mean, shirt and tie combination today is just outstanding, and the hair, or lack thereof, is just outstanding, you know. To praise someone individually, privately, you know, is nice for that person. But to do so in a public setting brings an extra level of glory to them, right? Or, you know, why in the Olympics someone runs the race, wins the gold medal, why don't they just mail it to him? Why do they have this big ceremony where he stands up on the top of this platform and they play his national anthem and they actually put it around his neck? Because that is more glorifying when it's done publicly in the presence of a whole lot of people. And when there's cheers and everybody is praising that person together. C.H. Spurgeon said this, "Personal praise is sweet unto God, but congregational praise has a multiplicity of sweetnesses to it." And I think that's a good quote. Personal praise is sweet unto God. You need to be doing that. Having your time of personal devotion to the Lord. Studying the Word, understanding the truth, responding to that truth. But God also desires this multiplicity of praise. This praise in the congregation. This praise as a group. So based on that, here is a definition of congregational worship. All right? If worship in general is a spiritual response to God resulting from an understanding of biblical truth about God, what is congregational worship? Okay, here it is. Ready? Congregational worship is a unified chorus of spiritual responses toward God. Congregational worship is a unified chorus of spiritual responses toward God, expressed publicly to God, resulting from an understanding of biblical truth about God. Congregational worship is a unified chorus of spiritual responses toward God, expressed publicly to God, resulting from an understanding of biblical truth about God. Okay, so a couple elements here. Number one, it is a unified chorus. It's not just you by yourself, which is important. I don't want to diminish the importance of that. It's not just an individual praising God. It is a unified chorus of people responding. Number two, the essence of what is happening is still spiritual. It's still inward. Worship is the inward response in its essence. Okay, so that's no different than all of life. You can sit in your car at a stoplight and worship the Lord, because it's an inward response to truth. In congregational worship, it's no different. It's still the inward spirit response. But it's expressed publicly. So it's a unified chorus of spiritual responses expressed publicly. And that's the big difference. We express what is going on inside in external ways. And we're going to be talking about those external ways a lot tomorrow. And it is still a result of understanding biblical truth. That's still the purpose, the reason. Okay, so congregational worship is a unified chorus of spiritual responses toward God expressed publicly to God, resulting from an understanding of biblical truth about God. Now, a couple more concluding points about this, and then we'll take a longer break. Number one, though the three styles of worship are distinct, they are interrelated. Lifestyle worship, personal worship, private worship, and congregational worship. They're distinct, but they're interrelated. They must all be present in a believer's life. Without private and congregational worship, a believer will not worship God with his life. If believers do not worship God throughout the week, privately, then congregational worship will be dead and meaningless. Okay, so they're all related. If you don't have personal, private times of worship, then your worship in your life and your worship on Sunday is not going to be as it should. If you just come on Sunday and call that worship, but your life is not worship, then it's meaningless. If you just say, oh, well, I worship God in all my life, I don't need to have congregational worship, well, then you're disobeying the Scriptures. All three are important, and all three are interrelated. Number two, another important fact to realize is that with each different style of worship, both the content of the worship and the response toward God will be slightly different. Okay, this is important. We've got lifestyle worship, we've got private worship, and we have congregational worship. Each style of worship has two elements, truth and response. But with each style, both the content of the truth and the response will be slightly different. For instance, with lifestyle worship, the content of the truth is a person's personal knowledge of biblical truth and his experiences of what God has done for him as interpreted by the Bible. So in other words, each of you has, although we all have the same biblical truth, we all have different ways that God has applied that truth in our lives. So in that sense, the content of the truth in lifestyle worship is going to be a little different for each person. Similarly, the responses are going to be different. People respond differently individually in all of life to biblical truth. The response will be obedience to God in lifestyle worship. It will be Christ-likeness. With private worship, the content will be the Word of God, you know, studied specifically in a time of devotion as it's applied to a person individually. And the response in private worship will be very intimate and personal. And this is your time with the Lord individually. Your response will be very personal and intimate. With congregational worship, the content will be God's revelation given to the whole congregation, and the response will be unified and corporate. So I say that to say this. Lifestyle worship is not limited particularly to things with sacred content. In other words, I don't just worship God when I sing a hymn. I worship God when I sing Twinkle Twinkle Little Star in lifestyle worship. Right? Or I may not be worshiping God if I sing certain secular styles of music. Certain secular styles may be proper responses in all of life worship. Certain secular styles might not. Now, we're not going to talk about this because that's not the purpose of this class, but it's something to think through. Certain actions, though they are not specifically quote-unquote sacred, are proper responses of worship in all of life. Some actions are not proper responses of worship. But, though something is a proper response of worship in all of life, does not mean that it's necessarily appropriate as a proper response of worship in congregational worship. Because congregational worship is more narrowed, more specific. I'll give you an example. Bluegrass music, right? I think is pretty enjoyable. It's fun. Can I worship God in all of life with bluegrass music? You know, some song about, you know, my grandpa's guitar and my dog, and, you know. Can I worship God with that? Absolutely. If it's a proper response in all of life, I'm doing it, 1 Corinthians 10:31, to the glory of God. Can I eat, drink, as worship? Yes. But should I carry that over into congregational worship? That's the question. It may be appropriate as a response in all of life worship, but because of the narrowed focus and purpose of private worship and congregational worship, there are certain things that are inappropriate, that might be appropriate in all of life. Does that make sense? I mean, to be silly, you know, can I, 1 Corinthians 10:31, eat a prime rib steak as worship? Amen. But am I going to carry that over into congregational worship? Let's all have a prime rib steak in our service. Okay? You understand what I'm saying? Every action, every decision you make in life is worship. But because of the narrowed focus and purpose, and this is the focus of our attention today, because of the narrowed focus and purpose of private worship and congregational worship, that limits what is appropriate. That limits what we can and cannot use. That might be acceptable elsewhere. There are some things that are never acceptable because they're wrong responses. But even within the realm of what is acceptable generally, there is the issue of appropriateness.